بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. أما بعد، السلام عليكم جميعا ورحمة الله وبركاته. The names of the Ahlul Bayt are very sweet to pronounce on the tongue and to experience in the heart. In one of the ziyarat, we say to the Imam, فَمَا أَحْلَى أَسْمَاءَكُمْ. How sweet are your names. Sometimes when you take the name of Imam al-Husayn, you feel the sweetness in your heart. So join me in sending salams to Imam al-Husayn. Inshallah, we'll experience the sweetness in our hearts as well. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah wa ala al-arwah allati halat bifinaik alayka minni salamu Allah أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. One of the famous reciters of Marthiya during the time of the 6th and the 7th Imam was a man by the name of Abu Harun al-Makfuf. And he's recited in Arabic a very famous line of poetry. But there is a story that goes with it as well. He says, once I came in the presence of the 7th Imam, I believe, and the Imam said to me, Ya Aba Harun, anshidni fil Husayn, I want you to recite some poetry for me, for Imam al-Husayn. So Abu Harun says that I had composed a piece of poetry, so I started to recite it for the Imam, and the Imam cried. But having cried, it seems Abu Harun recited it in a very monotonous voice, without any passion, without any emotion. So the Imam says to him, O Abu Harun, anshidni kama tunshidun, ya'ni bil-riqa. No, recite it for me the way you recite it when someone in your family passes away, the way you recite it in your culture, the way you recite it in your community. I mean, recite it for me with emotion. So he started. He recited with emotion, and not only did the Imam cry, but he says, I started to hear the cries of the ladies coming from behind the curtain as well. And then the Imam said to me, O Abu Harun, I want to hear even more from you. He recited even more. Then the Imam said to him, O Abu Harun, whoever recites poetry for Imam al-Husayn, and he cries, or he makes 10 people cry, later the Imam said, or he makes one person cry, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give him a place in paradise. Now, I want to make two comments about this hadith. The first comment is that whenever we recite poetry for Imam al-Husayn, let's recite it with a lot of emotion. When you're reciting Marthiya, when you're reciting Nawha, don't just think of yourself as a reciter. Now think of yourself as somebody who is reciting for Imam al-Husayn and recite it with your emotion. Try to recite it from your heart. Okay? You're not just performing. You're actually doing a service to Imam al-Husayn, for Imam al-Husayn. Alright? Whatever comes out of your heart will settle into people's heart. It's not your voice that is going to have an impact on people's hearts. It is your sincerity that's going to have an impact upon people's heart. When I was studying in Qom, one day we were studying in a masjid in the basement of the masjid. Okay. And we're waiting for some students to come. So my teacher said to me that many years ago, when you weren't here, we're talking about 20, 30 years ago, right? They used to have a program for Ashura right in this masjid. And the place used to be packed on the day of Ashura. And then in the afternoon, when everybody was ready, an old reciter used to come, and he would climb up the minbar, and he would recite the masail of Imam al-Hussein. But he didn't have to get very fancy in his recitation. Right? All he used to do was he used to climb up the minbar, he would sit over there, and he said, "Ay mardum Hussein kushteshur. O people, Hussein has been killed." But the way he used to recite it from his heart, the whole crowd, the whole audience was in tears, and they were in tears for 10 to 20 minutes. All because he said, "Oh people, Hussein has been killed." It wasn't in his voice. It wasn't the story that he was telling. It's because it came out of his heart. That's very important. The second point that I want to make is what Imam said to him. Imam said to him, "Oh Abu Harun, recite it for me the way they recite it in your culture." Now brothers and sisters, we've come to Canada. The next generation is growing up to be Canadians. Of course we want to recite our Nauhat and Marthiyat in Urdu, and inshallah we'll keep that tradition. But it's also important for us now to start developing and composing Nauhat, Marthiyat, and spoken word poetry in English as well, right? The way people recited it, our culture, so that everybody understands as well. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Coming back to the topic of dhikr now, the Quran tells us there's a lifestyle that helps you to remain in the remembrance of Allah, and there's a lifestyle that prevents you from remembering Allah. Therefore, it's very important that you think about the lifestyle that you want to have in your life. In Surah Nur, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Fi buyutin adhila Allahu an turfa'a wa yuthkara fiha ismu." Their houses. Now you know Surah Nur, Nur means light. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Nur, "Allahu Nur as-samawati wal-ard." God is the light of the heavens and the earth. You know, light is what manifests other things. And we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has manifested the heavens and the earth. Therefore, God is the light of the heavens and the earth. Now, everything in creation manifests the names of Allah and the attributes of Allah to a certain degree. But the highest degree of manifestation you find is within human beings, especially within particular human beings. Now listen to this verse. This light, if you're looking for it, you will find it. Fi buyutin, in houses, udhinallahu an turfa'a wa yuthkara fi hasmu. Houses which God has raised, the status of which God has raised. What happens in these houses? God is remembered in these houses. What happens in these houses? In these houses, they remember Allah in the morning and in the night. The seventh Imam says in one hadith, they glorify Allah during the times of Salat. Now, when it's talking about houses, it's not talking about brick and mortar. When it's talking about houses, it's talking about the families that live in those houses. So one day the Prophet of Allah was reciting this verse, and somebody stood up from the audience and said, "Ya Rasulullah, which are these houses?" The Prophet of Allah said, "These are houses of the Anbiya." So somebody stood up again and said, "Ya Rasulullah, what about the house of Ali and Fatima?" Now this person was expecting that the Prophet of Allah, because he said, "These are the houses of the Anbiya," then he would say, "No, these are only the houses of the Anbiya," right? The Prophet of Allah said, "Their houses are the best of them." Now, one of the things that we have to learn when doing tafsir of the Qur'an is that sometimes the Qur'an gives us a general concept and the hadith gives us a particular example. The hadith tells us, you see this concept of the Quran? It refers to this person, or it refers to this incident. What we have to learn is that the hadith does not usually limit the meaning of the Quran. It's just telling you that this is one example of it. It's telling you this is the best example of it, but it's not telling you that this is the only example of it. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say the best example of these houses are the house of Ali and Fatima, the house of the Prophet of Allah, may Allah's peace be upon them. But even the houses of the mu'mineen can be like these houses as well. Let me give you some examples from the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَنُرِيدُ أَن نَمُنَّ عَلَى الَّذِينَ اسْتُضْعِفُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَنَجْعَلَهُمْ أَئِمَّ وَنَجْعَلَهُمُ الْوَارِثِينَ. One of the practices of God that you will see throughout history, in every era of history, God wishes to favor those who are weak in the land, those who have been oppressed in the land, and make them the leaders and make them the heirs as well. In some of the hadiths we're told, this refers to the 12th Imam. When the 12th Imam will rise, and God will make him the leader as well. Our scholars explain that yes, the 12th Imam is the best example of this verse, but he's not the only example of this verse. This is a sunnah of Allah. It's a practice of Allah that you will always see in history. This is the same practice of God that you see in the time of Prophet Musa, when the Bani Israel are taken out of slavery. This is the same practice of God that you see during the time of the Holy Prophet, when the believers were taken out of oppression and they were made the leaders. This is the same practice that you saw in the revolution in 79, when the believers were taken out of oppression and they were made the leaders. And this is also the same practice that you will see when the 12th Imam comes. Okay. So the ahadith usually do not limit the meaning of the Quran. What this also means is that we can try to make our houses and our lifestyle like the lifestyle of the Ahlul Bayt. So now, what was so special about these houses? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues in the Quran, رِجَالٌ لَا تُلْهِيهِمْ تِجَارَةٌ وَلَا بَيْعٌ عَنْ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ. In these houses you're going to find people whom neither business nor trade diverts them from remembering Allah. Remember one thing, business and trade here is an example of a lifestyle. Their lifestyle does not distract or divert them from remembering Allah. وَإِقَامِ الصَّلَاةِ وَإِيْتَاءِ الزَّكَاةِ. And from establishing prayer, from developing godliness, and from giving charity, developing goodliness. They develop godliness, they develop goodliness. And one more thing special about this house is that in this house, the people don't work for the dunya, their eyes are attached to the akhirah. يَخَافُونَ يَوْمًا تَتَقَلَّبُ فِيهِ الْقُلُوبُ وَالْأَبْصَارِ. They fear that day, the Quran says, they fear that day on which hearts and eyes will be turned upside down, inside out. Right? Now, I want to take away three important points from this verse of the Quran. First point, when we talk about an Islamic lifestyle, we may think an Islamic lifestyle is a lifestyle where a person says his salat, he recites his Quran, he makes his dua, he serves humanity, he comes to the masjid, he comes for the aza of Imam al-Hussein. The Quran says this is a product of an Islamic lifestyle. This is not an Islamic lifestyle. This is part of an Islamic lifestyle, but this is not what we mean by Islamic lifestyle. That's very important. Recently you find that Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, he has been emphasizing on the idea of developing an Islamic lifestyle. Because there's a realization that one of the things that prevents us from developing our spirituality, from being good Muslims, from being the Shia, not just the lovers, But the Shia of the Ahlul Bayt is this lifestyle that we have chosen for ourselves. And we need to start reviewing our lifestyles. First point. Second point. Our lifestyle is the way that we have chosen to live life. The professions that we have chosen, the amount of time that we spend in our professions, the amount of time that we work during the day, whether one or both parts of the family work, husband and wife work or not, where we choose to have our house, what is the size of our house, where we, you know, what is the location of our house, the clothes that we choose to wear, the brand and the styles that we choose to wear, how dependent are we on technology, right? How much do we use technology in our lives? How much time do we spend watching sports? How much time do we spend watching movies? How much time do we spend playing games? How much time do we allocate meeting with our friends? This is how we live our lives. This is a lifestyle. Now the third point is a very important point. The Islamic definition of a good lifestyle is very different from the modern definition of a good lifestyle. The modern definition of a good lifestyle is that it's a lifestyle of comfort, a lifestyle of amenities, a lifestyle where you have fulfilled your goals and your aspirations in life, right? That seems to be the in thing today, right? Fulfill your goals, fulfill your aspirations, and that is a good lifestyle. Now, Islam is not opposed to this, right? Islam doesn't say that you shouldn't live a comfortable lifestyle. We're told in the time of the 8th Imam, the Imam was moving from one house to another house. So because he got a new house, this old house, he decided to gift it to one of his companions. So he said to him, from now on, I'd like you to move from your house, which is very small for you, very uncomfortable for your family, and move into this house that I'm leaving. So this companion says to him, Yabna Rasulillah, I have to live in this house that I'm living in right now, because my father built it for us. The Imam said to him that if your father at that time did not know that you will need a bigger house, that doesn't mean that you have to still, you know, continue to live in that house and make your family uncomfortable. No, move into a more comfortable house. Right? So Islam is not opposed to having a comfortable lifestyle. But Islam says this is not the definition of a good lifestyle. What's the definition of a good lifestyle? A good lifestyle is a lifestyle that doesn't prevent you from remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a lifestyle that helps you develop godliness, and it's a lifestyle that helps you develop goodliness as well. Please say the salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, of course, today I don't want to talk about the details of how we should live our life and what sort of lifestyle should we choose for ourselves. That's something that you will choose for yourself. But I do want to talk about the principles by which we should choose our lifestyles. What are the values that we should adopt in our lifestyle? And what are the values that we should stay away from in our lifestyle? These values that we should stay away from are very important. Why? Because you'll find these values in the enemies of Imam al-Hussein. I'm going to share with you three values, and you'll find the opposite of it in the enemies of Imam al-Hussein, and I'll share with you examples as well. Brothers and sisters, you know, just the way we study Imam al-Hussein and the companions of Imam al-Hussein, we study their values, we study their character, we also have to study the character of the enemies of Imam al-Hussein in Karbala. Why? Because you'll find on the day of Ashura, we're going to be cursing the enemies of the Imam. We're going to be sending la'na upon the enemies of the Imam. Sending la'na means that you pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep His mercy away from them. Now, when we're sending la'na upon them, we're not sending la'na upon him because his name was Umar ibn Sa'd, or his name was Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad. We're sending la'na upon him because he had a particular character. He had particular values. So we have to be careful as well. when we're sending la'na upon them because they had those characteristics, what if we have the same characteristics? That la'na comes back to us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is keeping His mercy away from them because they had that characteristic within them. Well, the same that's applied to us as well. So therefore, we're going to have to be very reflective about our lives as we go through this. The first principle that I want to share with you is: our lifestyle dictated by our love for the dunya, or is our lifestyle dictated by our love for the akhirah? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, He describes a group of believers. Okay? He says amongst them, there are believers, يَقُولُ رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا وَمَا لَهُمْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنْ خَلَاقٍ. They say, Ya Allah, give us in the dunya, and they have nothing waiting for them in the hereafter. Firstly, these could be the believers as well. Why? Because they're saying, رَبَّنَا. They believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Alright, first point. Second point, they say, رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا. Oh Allah, give us in the dunya. Right? That means that they're not looking for the akhirah. Now, one thing we know in the Quran is that the dua of a person reflects his approach in life. Huh? The du'as that you make reflect the approach that you have in life. What the Quran is saying is not that they just make dua, Ya Allah, give us goodness in this world. No, in their life, they only work for this world, they don't work for the hereafter. Third point, when they make dua, they say, Ya Allah, give me as much as I can have in this world. You'll see when the true believers make a dua, they make a different dua. They don't say, Rabbana atina fid dunya. What do they say? They say, Rabbana atina fid dunya. Help me out here. Rabbana atina fid dunya hasana. Alright? They don't say hasana. They say, Ya Allah, give me as much as I can have in this world. It doesn't matter whether it's good for me or not, I want it. You know that house? Ya Allah, I want it. It doesn't matter whether it's good for me or not. That job? Ya Allah, I want it. It doesn't matter whether it's good for me or not. But the believers are different. Somebody says, yes, the believers are different, because when the believers make dua, they say, Ya Allah, we only want in the hereafter, and we don't want in this world. No, Islam doesn't teach that to us. Islam says the believers, they enjoy the blessings of Allah in this world, and they also enjoy the blessings of Allah in the hereafter as well. In fact, if a person does not enjoy and make use of the blessings of Allah in this world, the iman is not happy with him. Allah is not happy with him either. It's a beautiful hadith of the sixth imam. The sixth imam, during the time of the sixth imam, the Muslims were doing well. So the imam was dressed well as well. You know, he was dressed like an average person. It wasn't like Imam Ali alayhi salam, who was dressed like the most poor person. He was dressed like an average person. So one of the ascetics, you know, somebody who thought of himself far from the dunya, one of the Sufis, he came to the Imam. When he saw the Imam, he said, Yabna Rasulullah, what do I see you wearing? How could you be wearing such nice clothes? I'm going to admonish you, fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's telling the Imam, fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's better for you to wear clothes that are simpler and not these clothes that you're wearing. So when the Imam hears to him, he says, have you even read the Quran? Do you even understand the Qur'an? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an, who has forbidden the beauty that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken out for His servants? If the believers are not supposed to make use of the blessings of Allah, then who's supposed to make use of the blessings of Allah? Then the Imam says something beautiful to him. He says to him, whenever God blesses a servant with a blessing, He likes to see that servant making use of that blessing as well. Sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So the important point here is that Islam does not have a problem with the world. There is nothing wrong with the dunya. The dunya is a manifestation of God. The dunya is a place where prophets have come. The dunya is a place where angels have descended. The dunya is a place, the first imam says, the dunya is a place where you buy the akhirah. The dunya is a place where you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How can there be something wrong with the world? Yes, Islam says there is nothing wrong with the world. What is wrong is worldliness. Your attachment to the world. Your obsession with the world. Your desire for the world. That is what is wrong. In other words, there is nothing wrong with the world outside. If there is a problem, it's within you. You've got to fix the problem that is within you. Alright? We've been requested to ask the mu'mineen to move forward. Please recite the loud salawat and move forward. So what's the difference between the world and worldliness? Okay. Let me share an anecdote with you. There was a scholar in the Shia world. The scholar was pious, but he was blessed with Allah. So he had a nice house, he had good food, he used to wear good clothes. One day a person who was trying to say that he is a zahid, he is detached from the world, he has a very simple life, you know, he passed by the city and he said, I want to visit the scholar. So he comes and visits the scholar. He enters the garden, he sees the house that the scholar has, he sees the nice garden that the scholar has. He says, Astaghfirullah, this person is supposed to have a simple life, and look at him, he loves the world, he loves the dunya. When he comes, I'm going to give him some advice. So when the scholar comes out, say salam to him, he says, sit down, I have to give nasiha to you today. So he gives him a long lecture about not loving the dunya and staying away from the dunya. And the scholar silently listens to it, doesn't say anything. He says, okay, let's go inside, let's have a meal together. So they went inside. And as they sat down to have a meal, obviously the scholar served him good food. So he said, oh my God, you're so attached to the dunya. The scholar didn't say anything at that time. Now this person, when he had come, you know these people, in the olden days, they used to carry a stick with them and a small bag which contained the few things that they had, right? So he'd carry a stick with him and go around. So he forgot the stick and the bag in the courtyard, in the garden, right? I was sitting inside over there and is having his food, and suddenly he remembers that he's forgotten his little bag outside. So he tells the scholar, I need to go out and get the bag. The scholar said, don't worry. No, nobody's going to take it. There are no thieves over here. It's safe. You finish your food, you'll go outside. He said, no, I must go outside right now. I'm not having a single piece. I'm not having a single, you know, food until I go out and I get it. At that time, the scholar smiled at him. And he said to him, you only have a little bit in this world, yet you're so attached to it. And even though I have so much in this world, if this whole house were to burn down tomorrow, I wouldn't be crying over it because I'm not attached to it. There's nothing wrong with having the world. There is wrong with being attached to the world. All right. So what do the believers do now? The believers, the good believers, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, they say, وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَقُولُ رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَا وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَا وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. Ya Allah, give us hasana, goodness in this world, and give us goodness in the hereafter, and save us from the fire of hell. Now, hasana is very important for us to understand. What is goodness? We want our lifestyle, which is a lifestyle of goodness. Right? So somebody came to the Prophet of Allah and said, Ya Rasulullah, can you explain to me what is the hasana of the world? And what is the hasana of the hereafter? The Prophet of Allah gave him an example. He said, one of the hasanat of this world is zawjatun salihah, a righteous spouse. What is a righteous spouse? Tu'inuhu ala amri dunyahu wa akhiratah, who helps him in the affairs of this world and also helps him in the affairs of the hereafter as well. Now, remember one thing. When the believers make a dua, it's not just their dua. That is what their approach in life is going to be. Meaning what? Meaning when a person, for example, is looking for a spouse, they don't just look at the beauty. They don't just look at the studies and the wealth. But they also look, will this person help me in the dunya and the akhirah as well? If that person can help you in the akhirah as well, that is hasana. That's a lifestyle choice. The person whom you choose to marry is a choice that you make in your lifestyle. Take the example of having a house. Today, for example, when we talk about a good house, look at what our priorities are. You know, sometimes our priorities are the house should be a big house, it should be a detached house, it should have a nice lawn, it should have some good facilities, it should be a newer house, shouldn't be a very old house, it should have a nice view, shouldn't be in the middle of nowhere. These are our priorities. Now look at the priorities that the Ahlul Bayt give us. This is hasanana, okay? A hasana lifestyle choice. The Ahlul Bayt tell us, al-jar thumma dar. First, look at the neighborhood, and then look at the house. Ask yourself, are you in the neighborhood of the masjid? Are you in the neighborhood of the Husayniyah? Are you in the neighborhood of the mu'mineen? Are you in the neighborhood of a Muslim school? Why? Because when you make this lifestyle choice of being near the masjid, then it's going to help you remember Allah, and it's going to help develop your spirituality as well. That's the first point. The second point that I want to share with you, but before we come to the second point, the example now from Karbala. Okay? Worldliness is very dangerous. Sometimes our attachment to the dunya can be fatal to our iman. Remember how we described iman? I said iman is when your heart submits to the realities that your mind has understood. You remember yesterday, we said in our faith, your intellect has to understand, then only is your heart allowed to have faith in it. Okay? But sometimes it happens, our mind understands something, it's crystal clear for our mind, but the heart is not willing to submit to it. Why? It's a very important question. One of the people in Karbala, well, he wasn't in Karbala, was Ubaydullah ibn al-Hur. Ubaydullah ibn al-Hur was one of the noble people in Kufa. He was also a very brave person. He was also a well-known poet as well. Perhaps he was a scholar as well. Ubaydullah ibn al-Hur was amongst the followers of Uthman. When Uthman was killed, he left Kufa to go to Sham. Fast forward many years later, he comes back to the city of Kufa. Now when he hears that Imam al-Husayn is coming to the city of Kufa, he decides to escape from the city of Kufa. Because he doesn't want to meet Imam al-Husayn, and he doesn't want to be a part of the movement of Imam al-Husayn. Now as Imam al-Husayn reaches the station of Bani Muqatil, it so happens that Ubaydullah ibn al-Hur is also at the same station. So Imam al-Husayn sends a message to him and says, Ubaydullah ibn al-Hur, I want to meet with you. You know, just the way Imam al-Husayn sent a message to Zuhair ibn al-Qayn, and then Zuhair came to meet Imam al-Husayn, he sent a message for Ubaydullah ibn al-Hur, I want to come. I want you to come and meet me. When the messenger of Imam al-Husayn comes into his tent, he tells the messenger of Imam al-Husayn, the reason I escaped Kufa was because I did not want to meet with al-Husayn. So even though he wants to meet with me, tell him, I don't want to meet with him. This is where I need your attention. Look at what Imam al-Husayn did. Imam al-Husayn did not leave him. He didn't say to himself, okay, if this person doesn't want to come and meet me, then that's fine, I won't go to meet him either. Imam al-Husayn stood up from his tent, he came out, he came himself to meet that person. We can learn from this. You know, in our life, sometimes it happens that a brother doesn't want to talk to us. A brother doesn't want to meet us. A sister, our own sister, somebody in our family, somebody in our relatives, they don't want to talk to us. So what do we say? Well, if they don't want to talk to me, then I don't want to talk to them. That's not what a Husayni does. If they don't want to talk to me, I'll go and talk to them. if they don't want to visit me, I'll go and visit them. If your imam can come out of his tent and go and visit a person who's already told him, I don't want to talk to you, why can't you stand up and go and talk to somebody? So imam goes into his tent and he says to him, Ubaydullah ibn al-Hur, you know that the people of your city have written letters to me. Okay. And that's why I've come to Kufa. And I'm asking you to join me in my movement. When Ubaydullah ibn al-Hur hears this, he says something to Imam al-Hussein. And I want you to pay attention to that. He says to Imam al-Hussein, he says, Wallahi inni la'a'lam anna man shay'aka kana as-sa'idu fil akhirah. I have no doubt in my mind, and I understand very well, that the one who follows you and he becomes a part of your movement, even if he dies, he's going to be successful in the akhirah. وَلَكِنْ مَا عَسَىٰ أَنْ أَغْنِ عَنْ But you know, I'm not going to be of any benefit to you. So I'm asking you, please, release me from this burden. And then he says to Imam al-Hussein, فَإِنَّ نَفْسِي لَا تَسْمَحْ بِالْمَوْتِ This is important. He says, my heart cannot see myself die. I'm not ready to give up the life of this world. I'm so attached to the dunya that I can't join your movement. That happens in our lives as well. Sometimes we understand the truth. You've been coming for the majalis of Imam al-Hussein for so many years now. You've been listening to the values of Imam al-Hussein. You know the character of Imam al-Hussein. We have to ask ourselves, why is it that sometimes we hear it every year and still we don't make a change in our lifestyle? We don't make a change in our commitment. What's stopping us from submitting to the truth that we have understood? What's stopping us is our attachment to the dunya. And until we remove this attachment to the dunya, we're not going to be able to experience the truth. As long, listen to this, as long as we don't remove our attachment to the dunya, we will not be able to join Imam al-Mahdi. The second point is we have to ask ourselves, is our lifestyle governed by ethics or is it governed by our love for material? Is it governed by our love for ethics and good things? Or is it governed by our love for material, what is also known as consumerism today? Modern society is plagued with consumerism. When you go into a traditional society 4 or 5 centuries ago, there was no consumerism at the time. Goods were not available the way they are available today, and they weren't as cheap as they are today. Today we're plagued with consumerism. Some people become drug addicts, some people become alcoholics, and some people become shopaholics. They have to consume goods. I was reading what a New York therapist has to say. You know, she works with people who have an addiction to shopping, addiction to consuming goods, addiction to spending money. And she says something very interesting. She says, in the act, the compulsive shopper often feels a sense of well-being. They feel a sense of excitement and control. But after the shopping spree, as this woman, now she uses the example of a woman, applies both to women and men, right? As this woman drives home or puts away the goods, she starts to feel anxious. She starts to feel guilty about how she spent. Vaguely let down that these new items aren't magically transforming her life, aren't bringing happiness into her life. And from the experience, she is spent. Her cravings to shop are then fanned by this complex and uncontrollable feelings, and the cycle perpetuates itself. Right? This is consumerism. Now, the issue is not that it puts us into debt. That's an issue. The issue is not that it spends up our time and distracts us. That's an issue. The issue is that it gives us a convoluted understanding of what is happiness. Consumerism is the idea that happiness can only be acquired by consuming goods or acquiring services. And you find this characteristic in the enemies of Imam al-Hussein. Case and sample is Umar ibn Sa'd. You know, Umar ibn Sa'd was not a normal person. Umar ibn Sa'd was an alim. He was a knowledgeable person. Umar ibn Sa'd was the son of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas was actually a companion of the Holy Prophet. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, after the death of the Holy Prophet, Muawiyah made him a governor. Muawiyah comes to Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas and tells him, "Oh Sa'd." Now, one of the practices that Muawiyah had during his time, all his governors were supposed to curse Imam Ali and the family of Imam Ali. This is a hadith that you find in the Sahih of Muslim. Muawiyah comes to Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. He tells him, "Sa'd, tell me one thing. Why don't you curse Ali?" You find this hadith in the Sahih of Muslim. "Why don't you curse Ali?" And Sa'd says to him, "I've heard three things that the Prophet has said about Imam Ali that I wish and pray he would have only said one of those things about him. And those things stop me from cursing him. What were those three things?" The first, the Prophet said to Ali, "Anta minni bi manzilati Haruna min Musa." Your station to me is the station of Harun to Musa. The second thing, in the battle of Khaybar, the Prophet said, "Tomorrow I'm going to give the flag to someone who loves Allah and Allah loves him as well." And the third thing, the Prophet of Allah said about him in the event of Mubahila. This is from the Sahih of Muslim. In the event of Mubahila, he said about him and his children, "These are my Ahlul Bayt." Umar ibn Sa'd is the son of this Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. Umar ibn Sa'd was about to leave to go to Shahr al-Ray. Shahr al-Ray is present-day Tehran. And he's about to leave. It's his last day when Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad calls him. And he says to him, "Umar ibn Sa'd, before you leave, you have to fight al-Husayn." Umar ibn Sa'd says to him, "I'm leaving tomorrow anyways. Why don't you leave me alone? Let me go to Tehran. You've got other people who can be your commander." Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad says to him, you don't have to fight al-Husayn, but then again, you have to give me back that right of governorship that I have given to you. Now that night, he has a dilemma. And he says to himself, "On one hand, I know the one who kills al-Husayn will end up in the fire of hell forever. On the other hand, وَالْرَيُّ مُنِيَتِي, my desire is in Ray. Which one am I going to choose?" The next day he comes to him and says, "I will fight al-Husayn." Now it doesn't end over there. Once they enter Karbala, you know that during those 7 to 8 days that Imam al-Husayn was there, he would often go to meet Umar ibn Sa'd and he would sit down with him. And he would say to him, "Why do you want to fight me?" Umar ibn Sa'd said to him, "I want to fight you because they've promised me Shahr al-Ray, Tehran, the governorship of it." You know what Imam al-Husayn did? He said to him that if they have given you this particular city, in return, I'm telling you, leave this city and I'll give you some of the lands that I have. I'm not asking you to leave empty-handed, right? I'll give you some of the lands that I have. He said, "No, I want Shahr al-Ray." The Imam said to him, "If that is the case, then I promise you, you will not even taste the barley from Tehran, Shahr al-Ray. I promise you that you will not even taste the barley from that city, or the wheat from that city." Umar ibn Sa'd says to him, "It's okay. If I can't taste the wheat of the city, I'll have the barley from that city." Look at his understanding of what happiness is. As long as I have that city, and I have the wealth from that city, and I have the lands of that city, I'm going to be a very happy person. Islam says to the opposite. No matter how much you acquire in life, acquiring things is not going to bring you happiness. Hadith of the sixth Imam, الإمام الصادق عليه أفضل الصلاة والسلام. مثل الدنيا كمثل ماء البحر. The example of this world is like the example of sea water. كلما شرب منه العطشان ازداد عطشا حتى يقتله. The more a person consumes it, the more thirsty he becomes until it kills him. The more a person thinks that by consuming goods and happiness, he will become a happier person, the more depressed he will become. So what does Islam teach us? Islam teaches us to not do israf. Islam doesn't say that you shouldn't consume goods. Islam says don't do israf. Now this is one of those concepts that we have a cultural understanding of it. We don't have a Quranic understanding of it. In fact, you find that we don't even pronounce it properly. We say asraf, whereas the actual pronunciation in Arabic is israf. Right? Now when I ask you today, what does israf mean? You will say israf means that we should not be wasting. Israf means wasting. So for example, if there's a lot of food and we don't finish that food, and some of that food gets thrown in the garbage, well, that's the meaning of israf. No, that's not the meaning of israf. There's a word for that in Arabic. The word for that is tabdhir. وَلَا تُبَذِّرْ تَبْذِيرًا. Don't waste the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Israf means different. Israf means a person is not moderate in their spending. They're extravagant in their spending. Israf means, on one hand, a person overspends. Israf also means that, on the other hand, a person doesn't spend enough. Both meanings. Now look at what Allah says in the Quran. Kulu washrabu. Eat and consume from the blessings that God has given you. Wala tusrifu. And don't do israf. Meaning what? Meaning don't overconsume from the dunya. Don't consume more than you have to consume from the dunya. Huh? وَلَا تُصْرِفُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُصْرِفِينَ. Surely Allah does not like those people who do israf. Now I want to leave you with a question over here. A thought for reflection that we'll look at tomorrow night or the night after. You know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know sometimes when you want to learn from the Qur'an, I told you earlier, if you want to learn from the Qur'an, sometimes you have to see what has been written, and sometimes you have to see what has not been written in the Qur'an. When you understand what has not been written, you will take a lot of meaning from the Qur'an. Now in this verse of the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have said, وَلَا تُسْرِفُوا and do not do israf, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْإِسْرَافِ. Allah does not like israf. But what does He say? إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُسْرِفِينَ. God does not like those people who do israf. Why is focus on the people and not on the act itself? I want you to think about that. So on one hand, the Quran says, do not overspend, consume, but do not overconsume. On the other hand, the Quran tells us that happiness does not come from acquiring things. Happiness comes from developing good ethics. Happiness comes from developing virtue. Happiness comes from developing contentment. Hadith says, the one who's not content with a little will also not be content with a lot. The problem is not in what he has and what he doesn't have. The problem is in his heart. And until he fixes that problem in his heart, it doesn't matter how much you give him. The Quran tells us happiness comes when you experience the presence of Allah in the heart. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبُ. Is it not through the remembrance of Allah that the hearts are at ease? And so we have to ask ourselves, our lifestyle choices, how do we make those choices? Is it out of our love for goods, or is it our love for ethics? Please recite another salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The third point. Do we make lifestyle choices to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or do we make lifestyle choices to please the creatures of Allah? Sometimes we make choices in our lifestyle, even though we know it's not going to please Allah. Sometimes we make choices in our lifestyle, even though we know it's not going to help us get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, we're not saying that we need to completely ignore the culture in which we live. We need to completely ignore the society in which we live. Now, we have to understand the social circumstances in which we're living. We're living in Canada right now, right? That doesn't mean that even though we're living in Canada, Islam doesn't tell us that even though you're living in Canada, you should live as if you were living in the East. The same dressing, the same behavior, some of it. No, the same way of talking, the same way of doing things. You're living in a different part of the world. As long as it doesn't conflict with your religion, you can live that life, right? Islam doesn't discard culture altogether. Islam says those parts of culture which are good, we will adapt it. Islam takes culture in. It says those parts of the culture which are good, we're going to adapt it. And those parts which aren't good, we're going to keep them aside. Right? But sometimes we know we're making decisions that don't please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we still do it. This was one of the characteristics of the people who were there in Karbala. After Karbala, when Imam al-Sajjad and the caravan, they go towards Kufa, and from Kufa they go to Sham. When they enter the court of Yazid, one day they were taken to the masjid. And as they were sitting in the masjid, somebody, one of the khatib, one of the lecturers, was asked to climb up on the minbar. And he was told from the minbar to curse the Ahlul Bayt and to praise the Bani Umayyads. So he went up on the minbar, he cursed the Ahlul Bayt and he praised the Bani Umayyad. So once he finished that, Imam al-Sajjad said, "Now allow me to climb on the minbar." Yazid said, "No, you're not allowed." When the people heard this, they said, "Let him climb. What can he do? He won't be able to do anything." In the books of history it's written, Yazid says to the people, "You don't know which family he comes from. This family are filled and inspired with knowledge to the brim." Right? And Yazid knew that if Imam al-Sajjad spoke, he would not leave the minbar until he had made people cry and until he had humiliated Yazid. But the people were insistent. So finally he acquiesced and he said, "You can climb up on the minbar." He goes up on the minbar, Imam al-Sajjad goes on the minbar, and he tells that khatib, he says to him, "Ishtarayta marbat al-makhluqeen bisakhat al-khaliq." You have bought the pleasure of the creatures at the cost of the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so you have found for yourself a place in the fire of hell. We have to ask ourselves, we send la'na on them. We have to ask ourselves, how often in our life do we make decisions to please other people, even though we know this is going to take us far away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Sometimes I'm giving an example. This is just an example. I'm not talking about any particular person or any particular incident. It all depends on the person's intention, right? But sometimes it happens in a society, there's a trend to buy a particular house, to have a particular house. You know, it should have this much acreage, it should have this much land, it should have this much residential area. That becomes the in thing, the trend in society. And even though we realize we can't afford that house, we realize it's beyond our need, it's beyond our affordability, but because everybody is doing it, and we also want to be recognized by people in society, so what do? We go and buy that house and put ourselves into more debt and make our lives very difficult upon ourselves. Then what happens? Then we work long hours. Then what happens? Then we work on weekends. Then what happens? Then both the husband and wife work, even though they have children. They work full-time as well. To do what? To be able to pay off for that house. And what happens in the meantime? They don't have time to come to the masjid. They don't have time to recite Quran. They don't have time to come for Azaf, Imam al-Hussein. They don't have time to serve the masjid and to serve the community. Right? followers of Imam al-Husayn are not like that. They don't try to please the creatures and displease Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have to live within our means. I'll give you one example from the life of the first Imam and then we'll end the discussion for today. One day the Imam was walking in the bazaar. And on that day the butcher had fresh meat. So he calls Imam and says to him, "Oh Amir al-Mu'mineen, I've got fresh meat today, it's very tasty. Why don't you buy some of this meat?" So the Imam looks at him and says, "I don't have any money today." Khalif of the Muslimin, but he lived a simple life, he said, "I don't have any money today." So the butcher says to him, "Buy now, pay later." It's not a new gimmick. It was there back then as well. Told him, "Buy now, pay later. Don't worry, you can pay later." The Imam said to him, "It's better for me to owe myself than to be owing you." Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Tonight, we want to remember Aun and Muhammad. And tonight, we want to give condolences to Lady Zainab. She was Sharikat al-Husayn. She's known as Umm al-Masa'ib. Her journey was a very difficult journey. In this journey, not only was she loyal to Imam al-Husayn, but you find that she also embodied the values of Imam al-Husayn. She understood the message of Imam al-Husayn. She conveyed the message of Imam al-Husayn. So tonight, we also want to think of Lady Zainab alayhi salam. Tonight perhaps, instead of going to Karbala, let us go to Sham, to the shrine of Lady Zainab. Very few people are going now to the shrine. So let us this evening be near the shrine of Lady Zainab. If you've been there, imagine the shrine, look at it, and let us call out Imam al-Husayn. Ya Aba Abdillah, Ya Husayn ibn Ali, أيها الشهيد يا ابن رسول الله يا حجة الله على خلقه يا سيدنا ومولانا إنا توجهنا واستشفعنا وتوسلنا بك إلى الله وقدمناك بين يدي حاجاتنا يا وجيها عند الله اشفع لنا عند الله يا وجيها عند الله اشفع لنا. We will not forget the sacrifice of Zainab in the plains of Karbala, the sacrifice of Zainab. We will not forget the patience of Zainab on the way to Sham, the patience of Zainab. For Hussein she gave everything she had, for his cause she loves everything she had. One of the ladies who sacrificed everything for Imam al-Husayn was Lady Zainab. She left with Imam al-Husayn from the first day when he left the city of Mecca, and she remained with him until the day of Ashura. She carried the torch of Imam al-Husayn after the day of Ashura, and she revived the message of Imam al-Husayn. We're told that even though Aun and Muhammad, the sons of Abdullah ibn Ja'far, did not join Imam al-Husayn when he left the city of Medina, but on the way to Kufa, their father, Abdullah ibn Ja'far, he sent them with a message. And on the way, they met Imam al-Husayn, and they gave him the message of Abdullah. And Abdullah said to the Imam, "In halakta al-yawm tafi'a nur al-ard." O Hussein, if you were to perish today, the light of the earth would become extinguished. فَإِنَّكَ عَلَمُ الْهُدَى عَلَمُ الْمُهْتَدِينَ. You are the flag of those who are guided. وَرَجَاءُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. You are the hope of the believers. On that day, Aun and Muhammad joined Imam al-Husayn. When they reached Karbala on the second day of Muharram, Imam al-Husayn realized that they had reached their destination. And one of these days, Imam al-Husayn was sharpening his sword and he was reciting some lines of poetry. And he was saying, "Ya dahr, laka min khalil. O time, O era, what a bad friend you are." And he later said, "Ma aqrab al-wa'd min ar-rahim, wa innama al-amru ila al-jaleel." How close is the time of departure? How close is the time of our return to Allah? And all the affairs shall return to Allah. Lady Zainab understood what was Imam saying. So she came out and she said, "Ya thakla yan'al Hussein nafsa." "Oh people, don't you realize? Oh ladies, don't you realize? Imam al-Hussein is reciting his own marfiya. He's telling us that soon he'll be departing from us." And she broke down into tears. We're told she started to do latam and she started to beat her cheeks. The lady started to cry as well. Imam al-Hussein, when he saw this, he tried to stop her from crying. But we're also told that he tried to stop crying himself, but he couldn't hold his own tears. He couldn't hold his own grief on that day. On the night before the day of Ashura, when Imam al-Husayn asked his companions and said to them that you can leave me, and one by one they stood up and they professed their loyalty to Imam al-Husayn, Lady Zainab made sure that Aun and Muhammad were there as well. And she made sure that Aun and Muhammad also said to Imam al-Husayn, and they said to him, "No, our uncle, we're not going to be leaving you. Where shall we go after you? We shall give our lives in front of you." On the next day, it was a difficult day for Imam al-Husayn. And the companions of the Imam had been martyred. And one by one, now the family members were leaving for the plains of Karbala. Aun and Muhammad also came to Imam al-Husayn. And they said, "Our dear uncle, allow us also to give our lives for you. Allow us to sacrifice our lives for you." Perhaps Imam al-Husayn did not allow them at first, but they were insistent. Maybe Lady Zainab was insistent as well. So finally Imam al-Husayn allowed Aun and Muhammad, these flowers of Zainab, these flowers from the house of the Ahlul Bayt, to leave for the plains of Karbala. Even though they were so young, they fought courageously, they fought bravely, they killed some of the enemies. As Aun entered the plains of Karbala, he said, "In tankiruni fana binu Ja'farin." If you don't know who I am, then I am the grandson of Ja'far. Shaheedu sidqin fil jinani azhari. The martyr who now resides in paradise. When Muhammad entered the plains of Karbala, he also announced his praying. He also announced his presence over there. He says, "Nashku ila Allahi min al-adwan, qitalu qawmin firradi'i amyan." We shall complain to Allah from the enemies. We shall complain to Allah with how they have treated us. This is a community that is blind. They fought bravely, but alas, when the enemy saw that they could not corner Aun and Muhammad, they started attacking them from all sides. They started raining arrows down upon them. They started to throw stones at them from the right and the left, from the front and the back. How long could these children remain standing on the plains of Karbala? Alas, they fell to the plains of Karbala. They called out to Imam al-Husayn. Imam al-Husayn came out to the plains of Karbala.
He picked up their bodies, their young bodies. He brought them back to the tent. But the historian says that Lady Zainab did not come out of her tent. The historian does not mention that Lady Zainab cried for Aun and Muhammad. But yes, there was a time on the day of Ashura when the body of Ali al-Akbar was brought back to the tent. The historian says Lady Zainab ran out of her tent. She fell over the son of Imam al-Hussein. She fell over his body and she says, Wa Habiba, Yabna Akha, oh my beloved, oh the son of my brother who has done this to you. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا آل محمد أي منقلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. Allah, we pray to you for the sake of Imam al-Hussein, for the sake of Aun and Muhammad, for the sake of Lady Zainab. Ya Allah, accept our azah for Imam al-Hussein. Ya Allah, we pray to you to help us understand the teachings of Imam al-Hussein. O Allah, help us to develop the values of Imam al-Hussein. Ya Allah, we pray to you to accept all of our good deeds and to forgive all of our sins. Ya Allah, we pray to you to answer all of our prayers. Ya Allah, we pray to you for all those who are sick in our community. Grant them a complete and a quick recovery. Ya Allah, we pray to you for all those who are suffering around the world, innocent human beings, especially our brothers and sisters in the Middle East. Ya Allah, we ask you to alleviate their hardship and to alleviate their suffering. And Ya Allah, we end our du'as by praying and beseeching to you to hasten the reappearance of the 12th Imam. Matam Hussein. Ya Hussein. Yeah, Hussein.